My heroes are not typical celebrities or media figures. You'll never see a politician's name on the back of my vehicle. But I do have heroes. I have incredible admiration for those who suffer for Christ's sake. One of the most stalwart, heroic Christian men I know is Pastor Wang Yi. Wang Yi was a legal scholar and a professor who came to saving faith in China in the year 2005. After intense training for the next 3 years, he planted the Early Rain Reformed Church in 2008. The church grew rapidly in Chengdu. Pastor Yi has, over the last several years, published widely, spoken frequently, especially about his Calvinism and his commitment to the sovereignty of God. And one of his stated goals is to make the Reformed faith attractive to the next generation. And so he has a powerful ministry with university students. If you study the social media from his church, you'll notice that well over 90% of his members are young couples. Pastor Yi has been busy translating works by Joel Beakey and Terry Johnson and more men who have stood in this pulpit into Chinese. But at Christmas 2018, Pastor Yi was arrested on the charge of undermining the state because he had been repeatedly asserting in his sermons that Jesus was the King of Kings and that all earthly rulers must bow before him. After a sham of a trial, Pastor Yi was sentenced to several years in solitary confinement in Jingtang Prison and the confiscation of all of his assets, which added up to $6,800. For the last 3 years, he's been receiving extremely harsh treatment, beatings. His diet consists daily of a very small bowl of moldy rice. Pastor Yi is now emaciated and in poor health. His congregation has broken up into subgroups. They continue to meet, even though many more are arrested or imprisoned each Sunday and have themselves been subjected to beatings. The words of Jesus that we're going to hear today in the farewell discourse in John 16, and I hope you have your Bible open there, will stretch us and seem foreign, but they shouldn't. Because what we find when we peer into history just this long is the situation of Pastor Yi is far more commonplace over the last 2,000 years than our situation. And we are the oddities because we think what is the normal Christian life is one of ease and comfort. But we are repeatedly told in the New Testament by the apostles, but more so by our Lord Jesus, that the Christian must expect, plan for, and not be surprised by trouble, opposition, and persecution. We have the universal principle stated, for example, in 2 Timothy 3 when Paul states, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul says it again in Philippians chapter 1 when he says, it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Peter goes on and adds to what Paul says and says, beloved, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Both Paul and Peter, and what we'll hear from the Lord Jesus, is this is the norm. It's to be expected that believers are abused, persecuted, even killed for their faith in Christ. John joins his voice to the apostolic chorus when he writes in 1 John 3:13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. In the course of strengthening new converts in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, Paul and Barnabas made no attempt to hide the problems that these new converts would find in a hostile world when they said, we must, through many hardships, enter the kingdom of God. Paul even states, the decree of God is for you and I to be afflicted. When he writes in 1 Timothy or 1 Thessalonians 3, no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. What does this have to do with our text? Look at John 16. When we open this, we're in the middle of a discussion. That's the context. Have you ever felt like you sort of walked into a discussion and think, I think there's been a lot that happened before I entered this? Well, that's certainly the case in John 16. Because it began a few chapters earlier, Thursday night in Passover in Jerusalem. Jesus has gathered the 12 and washed their feet. And as he begins the evening after washing their feet, he prophesied right there, and his threefold denial by Peter, who's sitting right there. And Jesus then institutes the new commandment. He tells his disciples of their home in heaven and how to get there through him, the only way. He repeatedly tells them of Trinitarian workings. He tells them what the Father's doing, what the Son is doing, and what the Spirit is doing. He promises to give them the Holy Spirit in his fullness, to indwell them, to guide them into all truth, and even bring truth to their remembrance. He repeatedly asserts the necessity of obedience. He says, if you love me, you will be keeping my commandments. He gives a metaphor for their ongoing relationship. So tied to Jesus are believers to be, such vital union are they to have, that Jesus loves to use repeatedly this figure, the vine and the branches. He tells them that the world will hate them in John 15, just as it did him. And as you open your Bibles now to John 16, beginning in the first four verses, we're in the middle of a walking discussion, for Jesus began this discussion with his disciples the night in the upper room, but at the close of John 14, they descended the outer stairs, they began to walk through the streets of Jerusalem towards the Garden of Gethsemane, and that place where Jesus and his disciples would be arrested. And once again, in our context, the subject of the world's hatred, their vehement opposition to Jesus, where Jesus dealt with the guilt of the persecutors. He says they will be, the wicked men will persecute the church for no cause. The subject of John 15, verses 18 through 25 is the guilt of the persecutors. But here today, Jesus will deal with the sufferings of the persecuted. And so here Jesus is talking more to you and I, to believers, and what we can expect to suffer if we are his. Knowing that this will be such a difficult word for us to hear, let's cry out for the help of the Spirit now. Well, sovereign Lord, we bow before you and your holy word. How we praise you that you, because of your great love for us, your children, you've revealed this to us. You've given us this sharp sword that divides truth from error. You've given us this word that is sweeter than honey and nourishes us. You've given us a light for our paths while the rest of the world stumbles in darkness. So we ask, take this word, make it understandable to us. Cause us by the working of your Holy Spirit to learn and digest and profit from this very text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you look at John 16, I want you to notice, first of all, the statement of prophecy. The words of our context are a formal prophecy containing several elements. And I want you to notice, and I'm going to hold us to it, I'm going to hold Jesus to it, I want us to look for fulfillment in the prophecy given. Jesus gives these prophecies for several reasons. Look at verse 1, for example. He gives the prophecy of persecution and opposition so his disciples will not stumble, so they will not apostatize. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but apostasy is a thing. It's a real thing. It happens every day. All over the world, there are people who have walked an aisle, signed a card, joined a church, made some sort of profession of faith, and they walk away from Christ. They do so for various reasons. But one of the reasons why they do is told us very clearly. By the way, that person who does that is called an apostate, somebody who once identified with Christ in the church and now they do no longer. John says it very simply. They went out from us because they never were of us. But Jesus has taught his disciples why this happens, some of the reasons, some of the psychology behind apostasy. For example, look at Mark chapter 4 with me, the parable of the sower. And Jesus here gives several reasons why people will walk away from the truth. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus gives the parable of the sower, and he tells his disciples that this, of all the 40 parables that he tells, is the controlling parable. It's the one that gives principles for hermeneutics. It tells us how to interpret all the others. And in the parable of the sower, Jesus begins to talk about what happens to all the seed. That would be you and I and how we respond. And he says of one of the four types of seed in Mark 4, verse 16, "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness." So stare at those words in Mark 4, 16. You know this person. Maybe you've known him here. Somebody who hears the preaching of the word, and they say, "This is the greatest thing since sliced bread. And I just can't get enough of this." And they come to the Bible study, and they come to the worship service, and they buy a commentary, and they want to talk about the Bible. But then comes a crisis. Jesus says in Mark 4:17, "They have no root in themselves. They only endure for a time. Afterward, here it comes." Stare at these words. "When tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." They apostatize. Every day, men turn away from Christ and cease to follow him. They leave the people of God. And what Jesus is doing in our text, he's given this prophecy as a preventive to apostasy. Look what he says in John 16. "These things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble." So the very first reason why he keeps reminding the disciples of the opposition is he's saying, listen, there are going to be some who stumble. Don't you be one of them. The second reason why he gives this prophecy is so they will trust him as prophet. Look at verse 4. He says, "These things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them." We preach Christ fully here. There are people who will talk about, well, every sermon ought to preach Christ. I agree. But not just Christ as priest, but Christ as creator, judge, prophet, priest, king, the Lord Jesus in all his offices. And far from unnerving and depressing the disciples, when these things come to pass, when opposition and murder and persecution come to pass, Jesus tells them in verse 4, the reason why he does this, it's simply to show them that Jesus is the truth, that he's a reliable prophet, that he's told them in advance exactly what does happen. Instead of shaking their faith, the trials will actually strengthen their faith. They'll be able to say, this is just what Jesus told us would happen. Now, you remember what the characteristics of a true prophet are. Way back in Deuteronomy 18, you can read it for yourself. In Deuteronomy 18, the people of God were taught what the characteristics of a true prophet were. But the one that held the most weight was this assessment, that anything he said came to pass. And so anybody who rushes up to you and says, I remember when Sandy and I were in Las Vegas, we had this beautiful young lady in our church, and she'd been going to a nut bar charismatic church. And you should have known, because the name Hallelujah was in the name of the church. And so I'm just saying. So she had been laboring under a prophecy that a woman in the church had come up to her and prophesied during a prophesying season during the church. And she said, the Lord told me that you are never to marry. You are to remain single and celibate all the days of your life. And this woman wanted nothing more than to be a wife and a mother. And so that had happened like 7 years before. She came to us grappling with the scriptures. And she told me this. I said, well, first of all, that's wicked and it's unbiblical. I said, this lady, that all of these prophecies, because she had stated it not just in terms of a mandate, but also a prophecy, you will never marry. I said, do all of her words come to fruition? She said, well, no, she's prophesied lots of things that don't come to pass. I said, you do realize in the old covenant, she would have been stoned to death. That was the penalty for lying prophets. And so it was the happiest day of my ministry in Las Vegas to do her wedding. And then about a year and 2 months later, to baptize her twins and to remind her how to spot a false prophet. All that they speak doesn't come to pass. Well, Jesus is setting himself up for a test. Look at verse 4. He is saying, I want you to put my words to the test. If I die, am resurrected, ascend, and nothing happens to you, you go about preaching and everybody embraces you and says, this is the greatest thing ever, then I'm not a true prophet. But after my death and resurrection, if you encounter fierce opposition, persecution, if some of you are killed, then you'll know that I'm a true prophet. He will prove once again that the future is not a mystery to him. And then another reason why he gives them these words is forewarned is forearmed. To know that difficulties lie ahead is always preferable. Then you may prepare. No Christian, and I'm speaking to you now, no Christian is in a proper state of mind today, August 1st, 2021, unless he is prepared for persecution and hatred from the world. No Christian is prepared. If you're living in a fantasy world that says, I'm going to talk about Jesus and everyone will love me and I'll probably get a promotion at work. No, you are not prepared unless you are ready for persecution and the hatred of the world. No Christian is walking in wisdom and knowledge unless he understands what Paul said in Acts 14, through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God. Let's ask our context a second question. Why didn't Jesus tell them about all these troubles before? Well, first of all, because he's a wise shepherd. You remember that figure we saw in John chapter 10 of Jesus being the perfect shepherd. He knows the capacity of his people. He knows what they can bear and when they can bear it. If he'd told them earlier about the coming persecution, they'd have been crushed. You see, Jesus has milk for infants and meat for men. He didn't tell them about it before until the very end of his public ministry because he's a wise shepherd. But he has been, look at verse 4, he has been with them. He says at the close of verse 4, these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But all these things he's been telling them now, this one evening in the farewell discourse, where Jesus sets forth that sorrow and trouble will be a consequence of union with him. Until this night, the night before the cross, Jesus has not in any depth spoken to the disciples this way. But he's been with them. Look at his words in verse 4. He's been with them, protecting them, shielding them. But now he's not going to be with them after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And so now he explains. Look what he says the cost of discipleship is going to be. Look at verse 2 carefully. He says the first thing that's going to be a cost of union with him is excommunication from the synagogues. He says so in verse 2. They will, that's a word of prophecy, they will put you out of the synagogues. And we don't have a proper focus and understanding of this if we simply say, well, this is just analogous to being excommunicated from a church today. No. If you're excommunicated from a typical evangelical church today, do you know what a lot of people do? We've had this happen here. You can go down the street and sadly join another church. This was not the case when it came to being excommunicated from the Jewish synagogue. It meant separation and expulsion from the life of Israel. For the one who was excommunicated, it meant no worship, no sacrifices, no scripture, no fellowship. Moreover, the effect of excommunication was devastating for social life and economic well-being. You'd lose your job and you'd lose your customers. Friends would shun you. Family members would ostracize you. You would even be refused the right to burial with other Jews. Excommunication for identifying with Jesus had already begun. You remember that context in John 9 where the man born blind confesses Jesus openly, and we're told in John 9 that the Sanhedrin had already agreed, private meeting, they'd already agreed to excommunicate anybody who confessed Jesus. And so here's this man born blind. And we're told in John 9:34, he was put out. This phenomena continues today. Ungodly men putting the righteous out of God's church. Athanasius was excommunicated in the 4th century because of his insistence on the deity and exaltation of Christ. At the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox were all anathematized, excommunicated, and banished from the Church of Rome. And John Calvin wrote these words upon hearing that, "Nothing is more desirable than to be estranged from that assembly where Christ is exiled." Well, Jesus goes on and says, in our context, it's not just going to be excommunication that happens to his followers, excommunication from the synagogue. He says in verse 2, ratcheting up the stakes, that you're going to be killed for identifying with him. He says, "The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." The murder of Christians would soon become public policy. Less than a generation after these words, the Emperor Nero began the systematic brutalization of confessing Christians. Philip Schaff, the 19th century historian, writes, "Thousands of Christians were executed under Nero, thousands. Some were crucified. Some were sewn up in animal skins and then thrown to wild dogs. Some were covered in tar, nailed to wooden posts, and burned as human torches to light the streets of Rome at night." Writing around 200 AD, the early church father Tertullian wrote, "Christians are now blamed for every public disaster and misfortune in the land. If the Tiber River rises, or if the Nile River fails to rise and water the fields, if the sky withholds rain, or if there's an earthquake or famine or plague, soon the cry arises from every neighborhood, the Christians to the lions. Many martyrs are now daily burned and beheaded before our eyes." Under the Roman Emperor Diocletian, all previous persecutions seemed light. Philip Schaff, the historian, goes on and says, "All the pains which iron and steel, fire and sword, rack and cross, wild beast and beastly men could inflict were inflicted upon the Church of Jesus. The executioner's arms grew tired of swinging the axe and beheading men." Now you're thinking, boy, I'm so glad that's not happening today. My friend, you're deadly wrong. Today in North Korea, hundreds of believers will lose their lives for one reason, because they confess Christ. Today in the Sudan and northern Nigeria, hundreds of believers will lose their lives because they confess Christ. Parents, let me encourage you to do something that's, if you want to raise mature, discerning children, that you stick in their hands, or perhaps better, read it with them, a copy of something like Fox's Book of Martyrs. This used to be standard reading in the Christian home, so that parents could prepare their children to be brave and courageous, because it tells the stories of hundreds of men and women and even children who have died for the sake of Christ in the last 2,000 years. Now, I want you to notice as well the certainty language. Look at verse 2 and 3. Jesus says in verse 2, "The time is coming that whoever kills you will, that's words of surety, think that he offers God's service. And then again in verse 3, "And these things they will do to you." What I want you to see is Jesus is using this language of absolute epistemological certainty. He's saying, you know, if you follow me, there's a small chance that bad things could happen to you. He says, no, it's a done deal. They will do these things. So let's ask these questions. Because Jesus uses such certainty language, did this prophecy come to pass? Turn over just a tiny bit in your Bible to Acts chapter 7. It's probably about 8 pages beyond this text. Acts chapter 7, the saintly deacon Stephen has been doing one thing that's guaranteed to raise the ire of lost men. He's been preaching Christ as the only way to heaven. And we read this in Acts 7, verse 57. "They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and ran at him," that is Stephen, "with one accord. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. For those of you who don't get the euphemism, look at the next verse, Acts 8:1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. And Saul, this is just not a one-time factor. Look at Acts 9. We read in Acts 9 of Saul, who's one of the chief bounty hunters for the Sanhedrin. Acts 9:1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that is, of Christ, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Jesus had told the disciples this was coming, and it did. So why did this happen? Look back in our text in John 16. There's something very clearly stated here. When you look at whether it's the persecution in North Korea or Sudan or Nigeria or coming persecution in our own nation, you can see a very simple reason for it. Don't get the reason wrong. Look at verse 3. These things they will do to you because. Oh, isn't it always good when Jesus uses causative language? He gives us a so-then language. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. This is the stated reason. These people are ignorant. They have no relationship whatsoever with the persons of the Godhead. Elijah was hounded and persecuted by Ahab and Jezebel 2,800 years ago. Why? Because Ahab and Jezebel didn't know the Father and the Son. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were persecuted because of their prayers and their worship of Christ. Why? Because the Babylonian rulers didn't know the Father or the Son. John the Baptist was persecuted, then beheaded for preaching biblical holiness in Luke 3. Why? Because Herod didn't know the Father or the Son. When you read through the book of Acts, you will find 56 instances of persecution in 28 chapters. Every one of them, the persecutors didn't know the Father or the Son. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we are viewed as fools for Christ's sake, and so they're beaten, reviled, and persecuted. Why? Because their tormentors didn't know the Father or the Son. In fact, Paul lists out a litany. He's almost delighting because every line he writes shows that Christ's prophecy is fulfilled. In 2 Corinthians 11, he writes out the following things. Beaten with 39 lashes on 5 separate occasions. Beaten with rods on 3 separate occasions. Stoned once, and he goes on and on. So much for the prosperity gospel, by the way. The same goes on today. In the 20th century, you had mass killings of Christians. From China to Russia. In 1915, 700,000 Christians were slain by the Ottoman militia in Turkey. Most of the 500,000 slain in Uganda in the 1970s by Idi Amin were evangelicals. And now, in the 21st century, the systematic persecution of Christians has sped up, mostly in Muslim countries. The wicked hate the righteous because they are not of the world. The fact that believers are being persecuted today, this day, is nothing new under the sun. Now, I want to remind you, the reason why Jesus does this, you're going to have such cognitive dissonance now at this point. The reason why Jesus is telling us this today is because you are his friends. Look back to John 15, 15 and just be reminded what we saw just a couple of weeks ago. Jesus tells us all that's going to happen because, we read in John 15, 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. And so just on this evening, Jesus now, he's just speaking to the 11. Judas is gone. He tells them of the betrayal by Judas, his departure to heavenly glory, and the coming persecution. He tells them all these things because that's what friends do. So how do we apply this word to you today? It's rich with application. First of all, It is our delight to preach Christ and to boast in Him. And one of the aspects that I want to boast in Christ for just this long this morning is I want you to see your total selfless, the total selflessness of Christ in this context. He is now minutes away from His arrest, and then the abuse will start. The striking, the spitting, the whipping, the crucifying, the bleeding. He doesn't have to look at his watch and say, how much longer? He knows. He's omniscient. He knows now he's minutes away. Perhaps he can even hear the footsteps of those coming for him. And what is it that he's concerned with? Because he considers others more important than himself. Who's he thinking about? The disciples. He wants to prepare them. He wants them to be ready, fortified for this horrific tsunami of hate that is going to be coming towards them. That's our Jesus. That's the image to which you and I are to be conformed, to be thinking of others more than ourselves. I want you to notice by way of application, what is it that preserves from apostasy? Look at verse 1. It is the Word. The ordinary means of grace. Look at what Jesus says. These things I have spoken to you. In other words, I have given you my word so that you should not be made to stumble. It is the word of Christ which is sufficient to keep a man from stumbling. If you see somebody drifting away right now from the truth, from the gospel, from the church, I can guarantee you this. They have shut their Bible. They're not reading or hearing the word, because it's the word of Christ that will keep a man. It's sufficient to hold a man against apostasy. I would tell you also by way of application, there's no more dangerous and sure sign of ungodliness than hatred for God's people, especially by governmental leaders. Did you hear that? There's no more sure sign of ungodliness than hatred for God's people. That's what happened as soon as Jesus was crucified, is the heat came from civil magistrates. And so let me ask you, disciple, what should you expect from ungodly men? Some of you smirk at this and you say, lost people, false religionists, they're all just as nice as they can be to me. And if you don't currently see what Jesus is talking about, it's not due to the goodness of lost men. It's due to the restraining providential hand of God for now. I want you to be reminded as well, as because you're listening to this and you're thinking of all of the fairly dark words that Jesus is saying, you're saying, Carl, is there a silver lining here? Yes. Listen to the promised blessings that Jesus gives to those who are persecuted. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Do you see the world in this way? Through the lens of the antithesis, that there is the world, those people who are lined up in opposition to Christ, and there are believers, the church. The world is divided not between black and white, rich and poor, liberal and conservative. The world is divided like this, between those who stand for Christ and those who hate Christ and His church, between those who will suffer for Him and those who will persecute because of Him. Do you understand today there is no middle ground? And let me ask you, do you really want the applause of the world? Is that what you live for? Is it what gets you out of bed? Is it that why you do your work, why you dress the way you do, where you live the way where you do? Let me tell you, if you are truly regenerate, the world will never praise you. You will never be popular. I've shared this so many times because it was one of the most shocking things that's ever been said to me inside this building. Years ago, Sandy and I knew a woman who one day asked about our children, who at that time were all high school and middle school age, and she said to us, "Are your children popular?" I was so stunned I couldn't answer. I don't know if you have those moments. I always think of a snappy answer about Tuesday at lunch. But I later thought I should have said, when she asked me the question, "Are they popular?" I should have said, "Oh, I hope not." Jesus was reviled, mocked, scorned, abandoned, and cursed by the world. My friends, if you are his, you will be also. The world did not find Jesus popular. They murdered him. Again, the persecution of the world is always what separates the hypocrite from the true believer. The hypocrite, you see, will never be at pains for Christ. He will never suffer anything. If the world begins to come to him to make life a little difficult, he'll say, "Oh, I'm with you guys." What if you're not persecuted in any way? What if you know nothing of the words Jesus is speaking of in verses 1 through 4? What does that mean? If you're never excluded, never mocked, it can only mean this. It's hard to say, but all the facts point in one direction. You must have made peace with the world. You fit in with the world. The world knows you as one of its own. Of course, they don't scorn and reject you. They see you as one of them. And I would plead with you, my friend, today, come out. Come out and follow Christ and know his approval and blessing. I would say as well, by way of application, any suffering that you or I endure for Christ's sake is small and quick. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, this is the man who's endured jailings, beatings, and he would himself undergo a horrific death. But he writes to the Corinthian church and says, "Our light afflictions are but for a moment, but they are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So knowing all of this, let me speak to you in terms of preparation and implementation. You and I, in light of what Jesus says here, we need to learn courage. For it is fear that makes us trembling and weak. You need fortitude to stand when the world mocks. You need bravery when the world persecutes. You need to be unflinching. This is why Paul closes his letter to the Corinthians with these words: "Stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong." You and I desperately need to grasp the reality of persecution. Such an awareness will save us from surprise, discouragement, and disillusionment. My friends, let me remind you, we follow a crucified Savior. Therefore, we should not think it strange if we who are being conformed to his image would encounter fiery trials. Rather, we should learn to rejoice that we've been counted worthy to suffer for his name. Let's pray together. Lord, have mercy. We have desired ease and comfort and sought that as our greatest good. But Lord, help us to mortify such a goal, and now give us bravery to think little of the world's frown and not fear them. How we praise you for our Savior, who would endure rejection and pain for us, and who would warn us beforehand as a loving shepherd, so that we might be prepared for all the hatred, all the rejection, even the pain that will come from the world. Lord, help us to stand when the flood of the world's despising comes in on us. Help us to stand and to stand firmly for Christ. We pray in the name of Jesus, our only Savior. Amen. Take your Trinity hymnal now and turn to hymn 213 as we stand.